good to introduce Martin to us this morning. I'm going to pray with you. Yes, give him a clap. Yes, Father, we just thank you for Martin and Linda joining us this morning and for Martin speaking to us. And just pray you would empower his words this morning, Lord. Just fill him afresh as he's filled already with your spirit, Lord. And just commit this to you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Can you hear me? One, two, three. Keep talking, keep talking. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yes? Yeah, I'm on. Okay, good. Well, great to be with you. Yeah, good to be with you. I was going to make some joke about Neil being away and being able to have a bit of mischief, but I won't go there. In Tees Valley Community Church, we have a strap line. The strap line is very simple. Actually, I think it can be got up. Yeah, there you go. It's on there. It's can what's on there go up there so that I can see what's... It's got Your Majesty, I can but bow. It won't go up there. Oh, okay, that's fine. Okay. Well, you know what? I'm not preaching then. I can't. All right, okay. So we have this strap line. Love God, love church, love others. And we've been looking recently at what does it really mean to love God? And to do that, we've been exploring the life of David. And we particularly chose the life of David because when God the Father was talking about David in the scriptures, he said, this is a man after my own heart. If you want to know what it's like to love me from the heart, then look at this guy's life. So that's what we've been doing. And so the title of this morning is Love God and Know an Investor's Return. And I'm just going to read 1 Samuel chapter 7, fairly lengthy chapter, but I think there's some good things in it. And share with you this morning how David loved God and knew an investor's return, and how if we love God in the right way, we're going to know an investor's return as well. So 1 Samuel 7 says this. It says, after the king was settled, that is King David, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house or a palace of cedar, while the ark of God, and the ark of God was like a box that carried the tablets of stone and a jar of manna and Aaron's rod, and it really represented and carried the presence of God in New Testament times. So he said, here I am living in a house or a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent, because that's where the ark of God was placed, in a tent, in the tabernacle. David doesn't like this. And so Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And what he had in mind was a splendid temple to put the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, in. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then David's prayer was this. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant in his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. And then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. And so your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God, your covenant is trustworthy, and you've promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. And then I just want to read another scripture from 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18. And we need to understand here that basically what God was saying is, David, you've really had it in your heart to build a temple. I'm really pleased that's in your heart, but it's not you that I want to do it. It's your son Solomon. So Solomon, his son, succeeded him and built this incredible temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he just simply said this, and it's repeated in 2 Chronicles 6, 7, and 8. He said, my father had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple or house for my name. I really just want to make three points from this passage. We may only get two done. We may get to the third. We'll see how we go. But I want to make three points from this passage that really show us where our love for God and God's love for us can take us. And the first point I want to make is this, that those who love God make an investment. They make investment. Linda, if I could borrow you for a moment. So this is my wife, my beautiful wife, my lovely wife, to whom I've been married 35 years this September. And if I was to say to you, well, I really, really love my wife, and you might say to me, well, how might you express that? And I say, well, this is how I express it. Every morning I let her bring me breakfast in bed. And I let her do all my washing and do all my ironing. I also let her cook all my meals. And then in the evening, when we're sat there, I let her sit at me. I let her sit across, and I let her look at me and adore me. That's how I express my love. That's about how it works, isn't it? Not. Okay, thank you for that. I mean, here's the truth. I mean, if I said that to you, you'd simply say, hey, that doesn't show us how much you love Linda. That shows us how much Linda loves you. Because love is not primarily reflected by what it receives and takes. It's primarily reflected by what it gives, what it invests, actually what it sacrificially gives and invests. Love is not really a sentiment or a declaration. It's not even a series of songs being sung on Sunday morning. I'm not saying that can't come out of love, but it is essentially an action. It's reflected by how we live towards God and what we invest of ourselves and our lives in God. Is that not true? Well, if you don't think it is, then I'll come back another week and try and persuade you again. And this sort of heart of love that sacrificially gives and invests and wants to build and do something for God is reflected in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there David is. He's been through a huge amount over many years, and here he is, all his enemies are subdued before him, and he's living in this cedar palace. But he is distinctly uncomfortable living in this cedar palace when the Ark of the Covenant, that which represents the presence of God, is just in a tent. He's going, hey, this is wrong. I can't live in a cedar palace and see God and his presence and his house represented by a tent. Because what he has in his heart is more for God. Verse 3 enlightens us. Nathan says to him, whatever you've got in mind, do it. David had things in mind. He had a huge, extravagant, costly temple in his heart and mind for God. He was a man that was consumed with God's glory and God's honor and God's reputation. Those things mattered to him. God's house, God's dwelling place mattered to him. In fact, God's house and dwelling place mattered to David more than his own house and dwelling place. In essence, his heart is this: it's God and God's house before me and my house. It's God's honor and blessing before my life and my life's blessing. And that, I want to suggest to you, is the nature of love. It's the nature of true love, sacrificial love. The nature of that love is you before me. And if we're looking at David and looking to understand what love for God looks like, it looks like this: God and his house before me and my house. God's blessing and honor before my life and blessing. Let's look at the big shift that's occurred in moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And let's look at two scriptures which help us understand that. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, don't you know that now, I've put that now in, but it could be in, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, as you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the big shift that's occurred through Christ's death and resurrection. The big shift in going from the Old Testament to the New Testament is very simple. The shift is this: that God has moved house. He has moved his dwelling place. He's moved from dwelling with the ark, the covenant, and the temple, now to dwelling with and in us. Whoa. Who's seen that program or that used to be on called A Life of Grime? Anyone see that? You know, where they had these houses that people were living in, and because of the way they were living, they had become uninhabitable with rubbish and piles of rubbish, and then the team would go in and clear up and defumigate and really make it habitable again. I mean, how long it stayed habitable for, we don't know, but it looked pretty impressive at the time. But you know, that's what our house was like. It was uninhabitable. Certainly uninhabitable for a holy God who lives in unapproachable light. In order for him to come and live in your life and my life, I want to tell you, the life of grime and the clear up and clear out that went on in those houses is nothing compared with how your house and my house, our lives, needed clearing up and clearing out in order for the King of Kings, the Maker and Creator of heaven and earth, to truly come through his Holy Spirit and move from the Ark of the Covenant to your life. You are the house of God, and we together, the church, is now the dwelling place, the house, spiritual house, that God delights to come and inhabit. David's love caused him to want to take action and to give and to invest sacrificially into God's glory, God's honor, and God's reputation, and most especially into God's dwelling place, into God's house. And the same is true today for those that truly love God. They will want to invest sacrificially into the house and dwelling place of God on the earth. Many people profess to love God, but they live with God a bit like how I suggested at the beginning I was living with Linda. They live with God, they profess love of God, but it is take, 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 take. Some profess love for God, but actually are consumed with their own house and their own life, and they're happy to come to church, but all their resources, their time, their money, their skills, their energy, their efforts are really invested into their own cedar palace rather than into the house of the Lord. And there are some that profess to love God whose passion is not their own life and not their own dwelling place first and foremost. It's for God's dwelling place. These are people that are consumed with a passion to see God move into uninhabitable places. They know the desire that the God of heaven has to come to the earth and to live on earth, and they want to see many houses cleaned up, that their Heavenly Father might have the joy of moving into many hearts and lives and marriages and families and young people and all sorts of people that he wants to move in with. Many people have a passion to see God move into uninhabitable places, and then many people have a passion as well for the church because they understand what the church is. It isn't just a meeting, a Sunday meeting. It isn't just a group of Christians together. My goodness, it's the house of God on the earth. What is there better on the face of the earth? It's the only thing that Jesus is coming to take back to himself when he comes again. The church, the bride. What better thing to invest ourselves in than the house of God, the church, on the earth? And many people do that. And these people that invest themselves this way are not consumers and takers, they're investors, they're serious investors. They don't claim their money's their own. They claim all their money comes from God. It's a gift from God, every last penny of it. And that the tithe belongs to him, and that's not a problem. We give that to God, and the other 90% is his, and we want to invest that wisely for him in the way we live as well. Those that are serious investors, sacrificial investors, don't claim their money's their own. They don't claim their time's their own. They believe every day is a gift from God, every breath, every heartbeat. And it's there to be used to serve God. They don't claim their gifts and abilities are their own. They don't claim their lives are their own. These men and women are David's. They're consumed with a passion for God's house, honor, reputation, and glory on the earth. Men and women with a heart after God's own heart. Men and women known to God as investors. Serious investors, kingdom investors, investors in the king's dwelling place. Can we have the photo up? I don't know how many of you recognize this photo. Maybe not many of you won't. They are three brothers. The one on the left is John. The one on the right is George. And the one in the middle is Charles, otherwise known. And they are the Studd brothers. So the one in the middle is Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. They were sons of Edward Studd. C.T. Studd was born in the 1860s, but their father, Edward Studd, was an incredibly wealthy businessman. He sent his three sons to Eton. He took them to church. They were born in North Allerton, actually, but they were educated in Eton. He took them to church regularly, but they didn't really grow up knowing the Lord. And then when Charles was in his early 20s, his brother George fell ill. And as Charles at his brother's bedside watched him hovering between life and death, and eternal things suddenly started to appear in their true light. And they had an encounter with God, and George was restored to full health. And Charles resolved at that point to give his life to Christ. And he became a serious investor in God's house. He gave his whole life from 23 years of age to 70 years of age to serving God as a missionary. First in China, then in India, and finally when he was 53 years of age, he went to Africa for the last 17 years of his life till the day he died. As a young man, he had a promising career in English cricket. He was one of the best known up-and-coming English cricketers of his day. He gave that career up to invest in God's house. When he was 25 years of age, he inherited the equivalent of £1.7 million after his father's death. He gave virtually all of it straight away to Christian causes, except he kept the equivalent of £190,000 in the bank. Gave the rest away, invested it into God's house. But when he got married a few years later to Priscilla Stewart, she said to him just before their wedding, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man in the Bible to do with his money?" And she said, no, he said, "Sell all." And she replied, "Well, you need to get on with that so that we can start clear with the Lord at our wedding day." At which point that day, he wrote to William Booth and gave the $190,000 away to the Salvation Army. And on their wedding day, as they went to the mission field, this is all they had. They had their bedding and £5. And that's all they had. They were living sacrificially with a passion and a willingness to invest into God's house before their own. He brought thousands and thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, through to know Christ in China, India, and Africa. A missionary organization exists today called Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, WEC International, that was started on the back of his work. He had a most remarkable and profound impact on this world in terms of God's dwelling place and house here. Here are a few of his sayings which reflected his attitude and sold-outness to God. He said, "How could I spend the best years of my life in living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day?" Here's another saying of his: "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Here's another one: "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle in this life." I like that one. That was good. But here's the one that I think says it all. He simply said this. He's very well known for this saying: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." How inspirational. God had hundreds of thousands of new homes and dwelling places opened up to him because of the passion and investment of Charles Thomas Studd for and into the house of God. Now, of course, we're not all Charles Thomas Studd, are we? You know, I mean, not many of us here will be inheriting £1.7 million and get the opportunity to give it away, will we? I mean, I don't know what I would do in that situation, but I'm happy to be tested. I like the test. If any of you have sat there on a few million and want to test me, I'm happy to receive the test. Oh, dear. The truth is, the same attitude and spirit can occur in the day-to-day life, in actually in all of our lives. Our church in Teesside does a huge amount of things. I mean, it's remarkable in how much it does. But the virtually all of that is done by volunteers. All of that is done by people who are prepared to, who don't believe their time is their own. They're willing to give their time, sacrificially invest their time, and their finances. They faithfully tithe, they give over and above the tithe. Everything we do is because ordinary people living ordinary lives actually have the same heart and spirit as David and the same heart and spirit as C.T. Studd to invest their time, invest their finances, invest their gifts and abilities into God's dwelling place on the earth. And the same is true of this church. There's a huge amount that goes on here because sat amongst you are many investors, sacrificial investors, those willing to give their time, their energy, their effort, their skills, and their finances into this house that God is building for this town and this region. You know, may God bless you, you know, in that. Here's a couple of quotes, from Kraft Cheese. James L. Kraft, head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation, who had given approximately 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes for many years, said this: "The only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I've given to the Lord." And J.D. Rockefeller, said to have been the richest person relatively that's ever lived in America, I don't know whether that's true or not, but he said this: "I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I'd not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 per week." Now there's a profound lesson. The second point I want to make, those who love God make an investment, is the first point. The second point I want to make is that those who love God also know a return on their investment. See, the first point is the cost. Now we're going to talk about the blessings and benefits that come. 1 Samuel 7 is an absolutely incredible chapter. I mean, I don't know if you understand how profound a chapter is, that is. Here is a man that says, "I love God more than my own life and my own house. And I want to invest and do something great for God and invest into God's house." And God says, "I really love what's in your heart towards me. And here's what's in my heart towards you. I'm going to build your house." Whoa. Maker and creator of the universe turns around to a man and says, I'm going to build your house. I'm going to give myself to building your life. Here it is in paraphrase. God says, "You made my house matter to you. Your house, David, is going to matter to me." Here it is paraphrased: "You had a heart, David, to build and invest in my house. I'm going to build and invest into yours." And it's a kingdom principle. Love for God brings forth serious investment, sacrificial investment into God's house. It does. It's not just a song sung. It's not just something said. It's something lived towards God and his house on the earth. But love for God also brings a serious return from God, a return into our house and into our lives. God investors know God's return. And that's not simply an Old Testament principle that was based on David's life or 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also a New Testament principle. Actually, let's just read for what I call investment and return scriptures. And there are many of them that Jesus talked of. But here are four. Luke 18, 28 to 30. Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you, Jesus." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Colossians 3, 23 to 24. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Ephesians 6, 7 and 8. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And Matthew 10, 38 and 39, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, will find life. They're not consumer scriptures. They're not taker scriptures. They're investor scriptures. You can't separate out return from investment. Put simply, there's no kingdom return without kingdom investment. But the return you get is absolutely off the scale compared with the investment you make. It was for David. You know, he has a heart to build God's house. God says to him, hey, love what's in your heart. Love the love in action towards me. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and build your house. Your house is going to be built phenomenally. And actually, if you read on in the Bible, you'll find that the wisest and richest guy who ultimately built the house of the Lord, King Solomon, was the one that came after David, that was part of his house. And actually, if you trace the whole line of David's ancestors, his house, right the way down history, ultimately, who came from his house? Jesus Christ himself came from his house. And he said to David in that verse, I'm going to invest in your house. Your name's going to be like the greatest names on the face of the earth. I bet David wouldn't have thought that about 3,000 years later, that you and I would be sat in 21st century United Kingdom talking about his love for God and how we would want to emulate that. I think that's pretty impressive fame. When God comes and says he's going to build your house, don't you think he don't know what he's doing? Don't you think he's not able to do it? When we invest into him, I want to tell you the return is phenomenal, because our God is an incredibly extravagant God. And he exercises that same extravagance he exercised to David. He exercises to you and me here today as well. You know, personally, many of you know I became a Christian in 1980 as a 19-year-old medical student at Manchester University. Prayed to God. God showed himself to me. My goodness, I really knew how uninhabitable my house was. Even I didn't like living in it. Seriously. I didn't like what was in my life. I didn't like the selfishness. I didn't like the sin. I didn't like the thoughts. I didn't like what I was as a person. Even I didn't like living in this house. And when I discovered, oh my goodness, God not only loves me, but he's paid a price to clean up this house, send his Holy Spirit in and dwell with me. I mean, I want to tell you, I've lived the last 37 years every day amazed at the generosity and grace of God towards me. And I've responded to that over the years. And this is not a boast, because many people respond in the same way, and it's nothing compared with how T.T. Studd responded, and absolutely nothing compared with what Christ did for us. But I have, from that day when I became a Christian, I've given myself, my life, my marriage, my family, my finances, my time, my career into God and his house. It's not a boast. It's been a privilege and a delight to do that. And it's what God called me to do. But I want to tell you, whatever I've given up, I've received 100-fold in terms of return. My father, the other day, I took him out. I take him out once or twice a week. I took him out and we were sat together in the pub, and he suddenly says to me, so what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Well, when your son's got to 55 years of age, I mean, that's something you say to your rebellious son that's 18 years of age and going astray. What are you going to do with the rest of life? Anyway, it was a pretty aggressive sort of question. I thought, I'm in trouble. You know, when I knew from the tone, you're in trouble. What are you going to do with the rest of your life then? What he's really saying is, you're not really going to keep doing this church stuff, are you? So I said to him, you know what? I'm just going to keep doing more of the same, because I absolutely love doing what I do. And I said, and I love God, and I love the church, and I love what God's done for me. And then I said to him, and the investment is nothing compared with what God's done for me. And where else would I receive such a return for the investment that I've made? Where else would I have received the quality of life that I found in Christ? This uninhabitable house has been changed beyond recognition, in heart, in attitude, in motives, in all sorts of ways. There's godliness in this life that I would never have had if God hadn't come in and dwelt here. There is a quality of life, a hope, a contentment, a peace, and a joy. Does that mean there are not difficult times? Does that mean there are times when there are, you know, there's anxiety or there's fear or there's discouragement or disappointment? Of course it doesn't. There's many troubles in this life that we have to face. But I want to tell you, there is a deep, profound hope, contentment, peace, and joy in my life that I have not, is not attributable to my efforts. It's the return, the gracious return of God to someone who's made a little investment into God's house. There's a relational richness I've enjoyed with my wife and with my kids and many brothers and sisters in the church, a sense of purpose and destiny in my life, a sense that I'm not just investing into the here and now, I'm investing into eternal things as well. And most precious of all is the friendship and connection with God himself that I'm able to enjoy daily. And my dad says, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What on earth does he think I'm going to do with the rest of my life when I'm getting such a good return on the investment that I'm making? He said something very interesting to me. I said all this, then it went quiet, as it does. And then he said something on the way home he's never ever said to me, because he's always been angry at me being a Christian and that I gave up a career in medicine to become a church leader and all those sorts of things. He said on the way home to me, he said, I just want to tell you, I'm incredibly proud of who you are, of how you've lived your life, of your family, and of what you do when it comes to working for the church. He never said that. That was a pretty good return on being clear that I was going to continue to invest. That was pretty quick to return as well. Jim Elliot, who was a man who gave himself as a 29-year-old missionary to the Indians in Ecuador, an unreached tribe out there, actually gave his life in 1956 at 29 years of age. This is a fantastic saying that I carry with me often. He said, wrote in his journal, I don't think it was originally from him, but he did write it in his journal just before he died, gave his life to God's house. He said, he is no fool who invests what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, we can't keep the temporary things of this life. Let's invest them for things that we can never lose, treasures in Christ that will bring us not only blessings in this life, but incredible eternal blessings in the life to come. Those who love God invest into God, into God's house. They know an investor's return. You cannot know the investor's return by definition without being investors. So I just want to encourage you, you know, let your love for God cause you to sacrificially give and invest into God's house, your time, your money, your gifts, your skills, your abilities. Make your life not about you and your house, but him and his house. And I tell you, you will know an investor's return. Let me finish the last point in 5 minutes, if I can do that. The last point is simply this. Those who love God express gratitude. Those who receive off-the-scale return from the one they love generally express off-the-scale gratitude, which is actually what we see in the last part of 2 Samuel 7. I mean, I love David's prayer. Oh, my goodness, God. You've brought me this far. You've done so many things for me. And now you're talking about building my house. Who am I? I mean, he could have said, couldn't he? He could have said, you know, I'm king, I'm your chosen one, but he didn't. Who am I? I'm just a mere human, he said. You know, within the context of relationship, heartfelt gratitude is an extremely, extremely precious fragrance. Not only does it express love and appreciation, gratitude cultivates and grows love and appreciation further. Expressed gratitude strengthens intimacy and relational connection. Researchers from the University of Georgia recently published a new study in the journal called Personal Relationships. After interviewing 468 married couples on relationship satisfaction, covering everything from communication habits to finances, they found that the most consistent, significant predictor of happy marriages was whether one's spouse expressed gratitude. Feeling appreciated and believing that your spouse values you directly influences how you feel about your marriage, how committed you are to it, and your belief it will last, says study co-author Ted Futris. And that goes for good times, but perhaps especially bad ones, when couples experience stress and their communication devolves into what researchers call a demand and withdrawal cycle. Gratitude, more than anything else, can disrupt this pattern and act as a buffer to the conflict. Lead author Alan Barton says, the study strongly suggests the power and the key to a happy and lasting marriage might be as simple as regularly expressing appreciation. So expressing gratitude, the report said, is a very practical and powerful way that couples can help strengthen their marriage. And that's, of course, true not just for marriage, it's true for all relationships. And it is also true, I want to suggest, in our relationship with God as well. David's life overflowed with thankfulness, gratitude, and appreciation to God in good times and bad times. How do we know that? Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and learn from a man who knew how to keep expressing gratitude and thankfulness, whether it was going well or it was difficult. And his responsive prayer in 2 Samuel 7 demonstrates the depth and the richness of his appreciation and gratitude. David's response reflected the depth of his love, affection, appreciation, but it also fed back into his relationship with God. In other words, it was that expressive gratitude and thankfulness that also deepened his intimacy and relationship with God. Of course, our challenge is that we're in a culture of obsessed with entitlement and with rights. Two old friends met each other on the street one day, and one looked very forlorn, almost on the verge of tears, and his friend asked, "What on earth has the world done to you, my old friend?" And the sad fellow said, "Let me tell you, 3 weeks ago my uncle died and he left me $40,000. "Well, that's a lot of money." "Yeah, but you see, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never even knew died and left me $85,000, free and clear." "Well, that sounds to me like you've been very blessed." "No, you don't understand," he interrupted. "Last week, my great aunt passed away. I inherited almost $250,000 from her." Now the man's friend was really confused. "Then why do you look so glum?" "Why? Why am I looking so glum? Because this week, no one left me anything." And that's the problem, isn't it? Gifts soon turn into entitlements and rights. And the bigger our sense of entitlement, the less we recognize gift, and the smaller our sense of gratitude. David had no sense of entitlement. He could have said to God, "Hey God, I've served you. I've made you number one. I've been faithful. I've suffered terrible persecution because I look to obey you, terrible persecution from Saul, been in terrible battles because I have looked to be obedient to you." He could have said, "I've persevered, I've believed your word, I've stuck on in, and now I'm king." Actually, he could have had a sense somehow of entitlement, but he had no sense of entitlement whatsoever. He saw it all as grace, all as gift. And he was deeply and profoundly grateful. You know, personally, by nature, I could lean towards... Linda leans towards the thing being half full. I lean towards half empty, right? That's how we are in the natural. Good combination, most of the time. But that in a sense would be my natural, my old nature would be to be pessimistic or to lean, to be ungrateful, really, is actually the natural, selfish, carnal Martin Dunkley. Gratitude has played an enormous role in my relationship with God and in my Christian walk. I have really set my heart, the whole of the Christian walk, to keep grateful and to express gratitude regularly to God. And I've done that because I it's been important in keeping me aware of God's grace and kindness, which you can lose sight of God's grace and kindness to you in all sorts of ways just because of the busyness of life or the traffic of life or because of disappointments. But keeping grateful and expressing gratitude daily, even for the small things, has kept me constantly aware every day, oh, there's grace. Even though this has been hard, that's been difficult, that didn't work out, that prayer wasn't answered. My goodness, there's so much grace. It's also keeping grateful to God regularly and daily has kept my heart over the last 37 years full of faith, as I've counted God faithful in my gratitude. It's kept me soft-hearted and actually been a very, very important lifestyle in my closeness and intimacy with God. So key areas of gratitude for me, three key areas, everyday life and gifts. I often just say, thank you, I'm alive. Thank you, you've given me breath. Thank you for every heartbeat. Thank you. I never not say thank you for the food that we're given. Non-Christians come around, my dad comes around, we have the same thing whenever he comes around. I say, we're going to say thank you to God. We all hold hands. I say, let's say thank you. He says, thank you. I said to him that day, you know, sometimes jokes, after they've repeated 150 times, just don't get funny anymore. But anyway. The point is, whether it's food, whether it's the roof over our head, whether it's the money that comes through the job, whether it's heartbeat, whether it's life, whatever it is, I try to keep thankful for the things that are actually gifts from God. But if we don't see them as gifts and express them as gifts, they become entitlement. And actually, we lose sight of the grace of God that comes to us in everyday life, even before God's done anything. And I always say, thank you for this life. Thank you for what you've given me. But thank you as well. I don't just have physical life. Thank you for the spiritual life I have. Thank you. I regularly say thank you again for what you did on the cross. Every day, reminding myself and thanking for his death on the cross and what he did. And then the other thing that I work hard to always thank God for is small answers to prayer. Small ones. You may say, well, what about the big ones? Oh, no, don't worry about the big ones. Just thank for the small ones. If you take care of the small ones, the big ones take care of themselves. I preached a sermon once, take care of the spiritual pennies and the spiritual pounds will take care of themselves. If you set your heart every day to thank God for the natural things that are given to you and receive them as gifts of grace, if you set your heart every day to say thank you again for Christ's sacrifice on the cross and all that that's brought into your life, if you set your heart every day to think of the small answers to prayer over the last few days, small ones that you've received, then I want to tell you that you will have an attitude like David had. Not about entitlement, not about rights, not about me, all about grace, all about his goodness, all about his gifts. Your world will become God-centered and grace-centered, not you-centered and entitlement-centered. So in summary, 2 Samuel chapter 7 shows us that those who truly love God live like David lived. They have a heart like David had. They passionately invest in God, in his kingdom, in his house. They don't sit content in their cedar palace when God's dwelling is not yet as it should be. True investors, serious investors, invest their time, their money, their gifts and skills and lives for God's glory in God's house. But true investors in God and his house know a return, an off-the-scale return. They invest the things they cannot keep for things they cannot lose. As the God whose house they invest into sets about building their house. And like David, those who truly love God express their appreciation for that return with a lifestyle of gratitude and thanksgiving towards God. And in so doing, bring joy and blessing to God's heart and strengthen and deepen their own heart and love for God. Amen? Amen. Okay, God bless you. Thank you for listening.